Come now to the service of the Word of God. Isaiah 11 will be our Old Testament reading. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 11. We'll be looking at how Paul sees the connection between Christ and the work of the Spirit in what we're looking at for our sermon passage in 2 Corinthians 3. And that is a theme that stretches deep back into the Old Testament, the promises of what the Messiah would be. As one who upon whom the Spirit rests. We see that in Isaiah 11, and one of many passages point us to this truth. So Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 11, if you're using a Pew Bible, you can find that on page 732. First, let's pray. Father in heaven, we are thankful that you have not left us in darkness, that we have seen a great light, the light of your Son, the Son of righteousness, who comes to illumine the gloom of our sin, to set us free, that you've sent us your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds, that we might not only apprehend and understand your truth, but that we would believe it. And so we pray that you would come and you would continue that work in us this very hour. Light up our minds with the truth of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and the branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be the full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him the nations shall inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people, from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. If you turn now to our New Testament reading, as well as our sermon passage, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. You can find that on page 1227 if you're using one of our Pew Bibles. 1227, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who would put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yet to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The grass withers and the flower fades. The term self-actualization has become commonplace in our cultural vocabulary, and it is quite a prominent place in our cultural imagination. The most well-known deployment of that concept comes from an American psychologist, Abraham Maslow, placed self-actualization as the pinnacle of his famous hierarchy of needs. One psychologist defines it, self-actualization is, quote, the complete realization of one's potential and the full development of one's abilities and appreciation for life. Now, if we just take that by itself, the term and the concept of self-actualization defined in that way is not only fully compatible with the Christian worldview, I would dare say it's demanded by the Christian worldview. The Bible tells us that man is a creature laden with all kinds of potentialities. All kinds of things that are latent in you, your children, and others, latent in humans in seed form that require us to cultivate them to their full maturity and realization in the course of our lives, and to do that for the glory of God. And furthermore, the Bible declares that the true happiness of man, your full beatitude, it is wrapped up in this kind of self-actualization. This full development of your abilities and your appreciation for life. That's sometimes what we call glorification. However, the irreconcilable difference between the biblical view of that and the notion of self-actualization which dominates the imagination of Western culture, it really comes from answering this question. How do we know what our full potential is to be directed towards? How do we know what we are to become? Again and again, the answer that the world around you will give to you is that you get to define what your self-actualization is all about, all by yourself. Radical autonomy is presumed to walk hand in hand with what it means for you to reach the fullness of your potential and the fullness of your happiness. As one of our own in the OPC, Carl Truman, observes, he says, the modern self assumes the authority of inner feelings and sees authenticity as defined by the ability to give social expression to the same. The modern self also assumes that society at large will recognize and affirm this behavior. Such a self is defined by what is called expressive individualism. And then Truman later goes on to note this. He says, the modern self is not simply one that sees inner feelings as authoritative. The modern self also largely rejects that human nature has any intrinsic moral structure or significance. And so in thorough contrast to what Truman is very aptly identifying in our world, Scripture tells us that humanity can only ever realize its richest potential, only ever arrive at fullness of life, as you live in the way that you have been created to live, as you live in the beauty of holiness, which radiates from a full restoration of who you are as a human, who you are in the divinely given essence of your humanity. That is to say, who you are as a creature that's been made in the image of God. The good life, the full life, the glorious life is realized not at the other end of your attempts to define yourself and create your own identity, but it's realized at the other end of your Creator reclaiming you from your revolt against him and transforming you into the glory of the image of Christ. That is authentic freedom. That is the authentic actualization of the human self. That is the glorious metamorphosis which the gospel brings to you. And that marvelous transformation is at the heart of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here in these verses as he closes his thoughts in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. So the truth I want you to see is this. It's there with the bulleted insert along with the points if you want to take notes. Turn to Christ, who liberates and transforms you by his Spirit. Turn to Christ, who liberates and transforms you by his Spirit. Three points we'll consider. First, the Spirit of liberty. Second, the Spirit of Christ. And third, the Spirit of transformation. The Spirit of liberty, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of transformation. So our first point, Spirit of liberty. Throughout chapter 3, Paul is occupied with a comparison of the Old Covenant order of Moses and the New Covenant order, which has been inaugurated by the work of Christ. Paul's turned down this alleyway in order to defend the legitimacy of his ministry against those who would try to undermine it, and to do that from a significant vantage point. He's been showing how his apostolic credentials have been self-authenticated in the very experience of the Corinthian church, as they have known the work of the Holy Spirit, the new covenant work of the Holy Spirit, in their hearts and in their lives. And Paul's been showing how these are the dynamics of the new covenant. He knows himself to be, what he says in verse 6, a minister of the new covenant. And the powerful, permanent, and ultimate nature of that new covenant underwrites Paul's confident manner in his ministry. Hence, he concludes in verse 12, since, looking back on all he said, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Paul speaks clearly, candidly, and courageously as an apostle, because he understands the glory and the power of the message that he proclaims. And as we see in verse 13, that boldness is contrasted with a kind of reservedness that marked Moses' ministry. Paul's boldness is, as he puts it, not like Moses. And that dissimilarity has to do with this veil Paul has been discussing. At the end of Exodus 34, verses 29 through 35, we find this story Paul has been talking about. Moses comes down from his conversations with God at Mount Sinai. And Moses has a luminous visage. He was beholding the glory of God, and in doing that, his face had become transformed. Something of who God is and his infinite splendor was communicated to Moses. And it shone from his face in such a way that it made the Israelites afraid. They stood in awe as they beheld him. And so in order to relieve their fears, Moses put this veil over his face to cover up the residue of God's glory that had radiated upon him. But Paul adds something in verse 13 about this shrouding. He says that Moses shrouded his face not only to keep the Israelites from seeing the glory, but also from seeing the impermanence of this glory. Though as magnificent as Moses' ministry was, it was not to last. His covenant was not to last. This covenant arrangement which God puts in place through Moses was never designed to be perpetual. It was to be provisional. It was intended by God to give way to the new covenant order that would come in Christ. And so in verse 13, Paul says that the veil over Moses' face kept the Israelites from seeing that impermanence, the impermanence of that glory. And as he puts it at the end of verse 13, so they could not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But next, Paul moves from what happened to the Israelites at Sinai to his present context. Verse 14, he speaks of the hardness of heart that belonged to the Israelites in the wilderness, but then he bridges from that into the hardness of heart that he encountered firsthand and continues to encounter in his apostolic ministry as he goes to the Jew first. In every town as he enters where? First, in Acts, he goes to the synagogue and he preaches the gospel to the children of Israel, announcing to them that the promises of the prophets have been fulfilled. And yet Paul continually encounters this hardness of heart. And this is a significant question for Paul. If Jesus is the Messiah that Israel had waited for centuries, why is it the case that so many of the children of Israel reject him? That's the question that occupies Paul for three whole chapters in the book of Romans, Romans chapters 9 through 11. And here in 2 Corinthians 3, Paul provides another piece of the puzzle in answering that question. He says that the veiling of the glory of the Lord in the mediatorial work of Moses, it is actually continued in a different kind of way. Paul says in verse 14, "For to this day when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted." But Paul knew from his own experience, as he was a rabbi who once persecuted the church and hated the gospel, that the Jews of his day would sit Sabbath after Sabbath after Sabbath and listen to the words of the law of Moses read. Indeed, listen to the whole Tanakh, the Torah, the Nevi'im, the Ketuvim, the Torah, the prophets, the writings. They would hear it again and again and again, and yet they would never see what was there right before them, Christ's face staring at them in every single page. And that dynamic has persisted for over two millennia now in the Jewish synagogue. Why? Why is it that the Christ whom you can see so clearly for signified on the pages of the Old Testament is so hidden from the sight of unbelieving Jews who read the same document that you read? Paul gives the answer in verse 14. Because the same veil which covered the glory of Moses' face now continues to cover Moses' words. The glory of the Christ to whom the words of the Old Testament points forward is shrouded from their sight. As Paul notes in verse 14, it is only through Christ. It is only as one is united to Christ by the work of the Holy Spirit that this veil then gets taken away. But we should note exactly where this veil is that shrouds the old covenant from the sight of unbelieving Jews. Look at verse 15. Where is the veil? It is over their hearts. You see, what is happening is that those Jews who refuse to turn to the Lord, what they do is they position themselves in a covenant order that has been abolished. They continue to go about their lives as if the Messiah whom Moses said would come has not actually come. They continue to act as if the veil that shrouded the glory of God in the old covenant has not been removed, when in fact it has been removed. Now, what is veiled then is not the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as we will read about in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6. The gospel itself is not veiled in any kind of objective way. Rather, as we see in verse 15, what is veiled is their hearts. The problem is not in the word, but in the hearer of the word. The gospel is boldly and openly proclaimed by Paul the Apostle. That's what he's going to go on to say in chapter 4, verse 2. The gospel does not lack clarity. It is not veiled. Paul proclaims it, as he puts it here in verse 12, boldly, frankly, openly. The problem is not in the message, but in the hearers. The veil has moved from Moses' face to Israel's heart, the Jewish mind. But as we see in verse 16, for those who have turned to the Lord, both Jew and Gentile, the veil is removed. Such people have been given eyes to see and ears to hear. And so Paul's words put the question to you then. Have you turned to the Lord? Have you turned to Christ? If not, do so. Do so now and without delay. There is no other hope for the fallen sons of Adam. Because it's only in turning to Christ that you can discover the glory of this thing Paul talks about in verse 17. Freedom. Freedom. Paul says in verse 17, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Our world prattles on incessantly about freedom, but it does not understand freedom. We think freedom means radical autonomy. That it means that you get to be free from any and all authority other than yourself. Your desires, your feelings. But that is not freedom. It is actually the worst kind of slavery. Because all that amounts to in the end is a bondage to your narcissism. Captivity to all of your twisted impulses and addictions. True freedom is not about the expression of your inner self, because you know full well that your inner self is someone who constantly frustrates you, depresses you, and so often disgusts you. True freedom is to be found in something else, something outside of you, something outside of this infinite loop of the insatiable desires of your inner self. It's to be found in what Paul's talking about here. What is this freedom about which Paul speaks? It is the freedom to the access of the glory of God that Israel did not have in the Old Covenant. It's the freedom that's come because the veil which shrouded the splendor of your Maker has been removed in Christ. This is the liberty of the New Covenant. It's the liberty of your unhindered access to God in your Messiah, the liberty of turning outside of yourself, turning away from your narcissism, and turning unto the one for whom you were made. It's the liberty to gaze upon the glory of God, and in gazing upon it, reflect that glory yourself. And note well that it is a liberty that has been affected by the Spirit. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Christ's gift of the Holy Spirit to God's people is everything to you, Christian. That takes us to the second point we need to consider, the Spirit of Christ. As I said before, we can ask this question, what is 2 Corinthians chapter 3? One way of answering that question is this. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, quite simply, is an extended commentary on Pentecost. 2 Corinthians 3 is merely an explication of the significance of Pentecost, on what it means for the Spirit to have been given to the church. The freedom given to fallen sinners in Christ can only be realized where the Spirit is present. That's Paul's point in verse 17. And that is because the Spirit, he has a special and crucial relationship to Christ and to Christ's work. You see, the Trinity is not just about the abstract speculations of theologians. The Trinity is the essence of your salvation. What God does in his triune work is everything to you. The Holy Spirit is there from the very beginning of what Jesus does. It is the Holy Spirit who works in the hidden recesses of the womb of the Virgin Mary to create a new humanity that is unimplicated in the fall of Adam. A humanity which is united to divinity. The unfathomable mystery of the incarnation of God the Son springs forth from the operation of God the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who comes to rest upon Jesus in his baptism, consecrating him and empowering him for his work. That's what the Old Testament prophets constantly said about the coming Savior. As we read in Isaiah 11, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The work of the Spirit is integral to the work of Christ and his accomplishment of redemption. The Son of Man is empowered unto his messianic calling every step of the way by the one who proceeded from him and the Father from all eternity. Christ's life of obedience on your behalf is a life sanctified by the Spirit. And Christ's death of obedience on your behalf is a death empowered for you by the Spirit. And it is the Spirit who is there to raise Christ up again from the grave. From the moment that God the Son became a human embryo in the womb of the Virgin Mary, to the moment he stepped out from his tomb as the mighty conqueror over the grave, Jesus had the Holy Spirit working in him and with him as his constant companion. And in this, we see the undivided work of our triune God. And it's this reality that informs the turning of the ages. When, upon his ascension to heaven, Christ does what? Pours that same Spirit, that Spirit who has been with him every step of the way, he pours that Spirit out upon his church. In his resurrection and ascension, in his exaltation, the God-man enters into a new stage of his relation with the Spirit in the economy of your salvation. And that informs something which otherwise might be puzzling in what Paul says in these verses. Verse 17, Paul says, "Now the Lord is the Spirit." He repeats that in almost identical terms at the end of verse 18. And many commentators, they attempt to argue that the title Lord here refers to the Holy Spirit as he is the Lord. That is to say that he is the Spirit who is also Yahweh. He is also God, the one eternal God. And that's certainly true. The Holy Spirit is just as the Son is. He is the same in substance, equal in power and glory with the Father. But while that is involved in what Paul says here, it is not Paul's immediate point. Follow Paul's words very carefully in this passage. In verse 14, he says that it is only through Christ that the veil is taken away. Then in verse 16, he says that when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Paul has not changed subjects. When Paul uses the name Lord, he most often refers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, turning to the Lord, that phrase is the common idiom in the New Testament for salvation. Conversion, as one turns to Jesus. Salvation is calling upon Jesus as the Lord, confessing that he is Lord. Lord, in verse 16, clearly refers to Jesus. And so Paul does not suddenly switch the Lord he is talking about then in the course of just one verse when he moves on to say in verse 17 that the Lord is the Spirit. He's still talking about the Lord Jesus. Christ is the Spirit. Jesus is the Spirit is another way we could put that. And we need to be very careful here. Those of you who already have the Presbytery dialed up on your phone. There is an ancient heresy known as modalism. Modalism denies that there are three eternal distinctions here between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Modalism, what it does is it collapses the three eternal persons into three historical modes in which the God, supposedly one God, manifests himself. And in the end, what it has is not an eternal Trinity, but these three different historical masks for God. That is not what I am saying. And that is not what we are to infer from Paul's words. Why? Well, because in the very next breath, Paul goes on to make a distinction between the Lord and the Spirit. Read verse 17 carefully. "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom." In one and the same sentence, the Spirit is identified with the Lord and yet distinguished from the Lord. The phrase, "the Spirit of the Lord," implies a distinction between the two. God the Holy Spirit is not God the Son. They are two eternally distinct persons. And yet, in their common work of salvation, the two are so intimately associated. Indeed, they are one in the one essence of the Godhead. They interpenetrate one another. But they're also so intimately associated in the economy of what God does in the salvation that that distinction, as it were, almost disappears from sight. Here's how Sinclair Ferguson puts this. Ferguson writes, "In effect, Paul is teaching that through his life and ministry, Jesus came into such a complete possession of the Spirit, receiving and experiencing him without limit, that he is now Lord of the Spirit. With respect to his economic ministry to us, the Spirit has been imprinted with the character of Jesus." Ferguson is getting at something profound and something that is at the heart of your salvation, Christian. If Jesus did not die, then you are still in your sins. If Jesus was not raised, then you are still in your sins. If Jesus did not ascend to heaven, where he ministers as prophet, priest, and king even now, then you are still in your sins. And if Jesus did not send his Spirit to his church, you are still in your sins. How is it that something done by Christ outside of you, 2,000 years before you, is of any benefit to you? How could something done by someone else so long ago aid you in any way? It can only benefit you if Christ himself comes to you. But here's the thing, how is it that Christ comes to you? Understanding the answer to this question is about understanding the core of your eternal life, the core of your salvation. Christ promises his church this. He promises that he would not leave us as orphans, but that he would come to us. Those are the last words of Jesus as he ascends into heaven. "Behold, I am with you always." Jesus the Lord comes to you. The mystery of your salvation is the mystery of Christ with you, the mystery of Christ in you. But how is Christ in you? He's in you through the Spirit. The Spirit with whom he becomes identified in the fullness of his saving resurrection for you as your Savior. Jesus the Lord comes to you and he brings to you liberation, because the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. God the Spirit, the Eternal One, to whom the span of the universe and the passing of the ages is nothing, the one who fills all of time and space with his infinite yet simple immensity, he is the one who bridges the gap between what Jesus did so many millennia ago and where you sit in that chair right now. It's through him, through the Spirit, that the God-man, in all of his redemptive significance, comes rushing into your life. This is why Pentecost is so pivotal. It is not pivotal because of extraordinary spiritual gifts and ecstatic mystical experiences. It's pivotal because in it, Christ comes to his church clothed with his gospel. Comes to his church in the fullness of his saving power as he comes to his church through his Spirit. Again, as Sinclair Ferguson puts it, "Thus, to have the Spirit is to have Christ. To have Christ is to have the Spirit. Not to have the Spirit of Christ is to lack Christ. To have the Spirit of Christ is to be indwelt by Christ." Ferguson is describing so succinctly what is the heart of your eternal hope. The mystic communion that you enjoy with Jesus, the fellowship and union that is the very marrow of your salvation, it is effected in you through no one else other than the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of Christ. Through him, the Father and the Son, they come and they make their home with you. And in doing that, they bring this utter transformation to your existence. That takes us to our third point, the Spirit of transformation. Paul speaks of the common experience of all Christians in verse 18. He says, "And we all, with unveiled faces, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory into another." Did you notice what Paul does there? Paul's comparing Christians in the new covenant with Moses. Moses put the veil over his face only when he went out among Israel. But we read in Exodus 34, verse 34, whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would remove the veil until he came out. Paul is saying that what was once the exclusive privilege of Moses now has become the privilege of all of God's people. We all, with unveiled faces. If you are united to Christ, you have access, unveiled access to the glory of the Lord. Paul is saying is that if you are united to Jesus, then you know what Moses knew. Moses' privilege is now your privilege. Intimacy and fellowship with the high eternal one. It is yours in Jesus through the Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, our one undivided God, dwells in you and shows you his glory as you stand before him with an unveiled face. And as we see in verse 18, this is transformative. Paul uses a verb in verse 18 that's a bit troublesome to translate. The Greek word, which our Pew Bible, the ESV, translates as beholding, literally refers to looking into a mirror. Ben, you can add this to my growing memo to Crossway. The funny thing about mirrors is that when you look into them, something looks back at you, and that something is you. I am startled by this reality every morning when I go into the bathroom. What are all these gray hairs on this face? Who is this old man, and what did he do with that young fellow I used to know? Paul uses this verb for looking into a mirror in verse 18, and that accounts for the varying translations you can find of this verse. The New American Standard reads, "We all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord." But the New Jerusalem Bible reads, "And all of us with our unveiled faces like mirrors, reflecting the glory of the Lord." Well, which is it? Are we beholding or reflecting? And the funny thing about looking into a mirror is the answer to that question is yes. That's why it's really hard to translate. Paul does something quite deft here. He deploys a verb which simultaneously conveys both beholding and reflecting. That's what Moses' experience was it not? In beholding the glory of God, Moses was transformed. Something of who God is and his infinite splendor was communicated to Moses, and Moses began to what? He began to reflect that glory of what he was beholding. Or rather, the glory of the one whom he was beholding. But how could Paul say this? Think about this. Paul knows full well that neither he nor the Corinthians nor you are currently standing in the presence of a visible manifestation of the glory of God. He knows that Christ the Lord has ascended to heaven, far away from mortal sight. How then can he say that all of us who belong to Jesus are beholding him, beholding the glory of the Lord? What is Paul doing? Paul's doing what he's been doing all along in 2 Corinthians. He's speaking about the realities of his ministry, the ministry of the Word. We behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ now. And even now, begin to reflect that glory, but we behold that glory in no other place than in the preaching of the gospel. The seeing of the glory of Jesus is a seeing which in reality is hearing. It happens by hearing, by believing, by faith in what is proclaimed to us in the message of this good news. Yet to behold the glory of God in the mirror of the gospel is to be changed by that glory. In this dynamic, Paul says in verse 18, we are being transformed. The Greek word he uses there is where we get the word metamorphosis. There is a gospel metamorphosis happening to you if you are in Christ. Jesus will not leave you as he found you. He will change you, and he will change you into something marvelous. Notice what Paul says we're being transformed to in verse 18. We're being transformed into the same what? Same image. That term, the term image, is loaded. It immediately fills your mind, if you're a reader of Scripture at least, with the associations of what humanity is in its essence. What we read that man is in the opening chapter of the Bible. Humanity is the image and the likeness of God. Of course, Paul, in his consistent reminders across his letters, tells us that we are restored to the fullness of this in Christ, who is himself the perfect image of God. And so what is it that Jesus comes to do to you then? Jesus comes to give back to you the fullness of your humanity. Sin does not do that. Sin is dehumanizing. Hell's marketing department promises you something it cannot deliver. It promises you freedom and glory and life. But what it brings to your doorstep is slavery and shame and death. Sin reduces you to something that is less than the fullness of what you were made to be. It is dehumanizing. But Jesus is in the business of giving your humanity back to you, of renovating and restoring you, of taking that tarnished and defaced image of God in you and refurbishing it into the full splendor of what you were designed to be. And that is what the true actualization of the human self is all about. It is about transformation into the same image that Paul speaks of here in verse 18. This is where your potentiality reaches its fullness in being conformed to the image of Christ. And notice what he says about this process of transformation. It is from one degree of glory to another. As Christians, we distinguish between all the different benefits of our salvation. We speak of justification, of sanctification, of adoption. We also speak of this thing, glorification. That is to say, we speak of what will happen when, in the future, we are raised from the dead and all the distinct aspects of our union with Christ come into a consummate form. But in speaking of that future glorification, we should never lose sight of what Paul is getting at here in verse 18. The future has already begun in you. Glory has already dawned upon you. You should never forget that the glory that you expect to enter in the future, it is organically tied to the glory that you experience in the present. As the great Genevan theologian Francis Turretin puts it, grace is glory begun, as glory as grace consummated. What has been implanted into you in your new birth in Christ is nothing less than that seed which will blossom into its fullness when you are raised from the dead. You are being changed right now, not by a different glory than what you will know in the resurrection, but only by a different degree of that same glory. As Paul says at the end of verse 18, this too comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Another way of putting what Paul says here is what he says elsewhere, Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now, Christian, this is the anchor of your soul. For all that frustrates you about life in this broken world right now, for all of the aches and the pains and the sorrows about what it means to live in this passing age, for all that discourages you and all of the setbacks that you face in your struggle against your sin, never lose sight of this grand truth. Glory has begun in you, and that glory will reach its consummation. The one who has ascended to heaven in resurrection power will see to that very thing. It is his personal business to finish in you what he has started. Turn to Christ, who liberates and transforms you by his Spirit. Let's pray. Oh Lord, these things are too marvelous for us. To know that you, Father and Son, you've come and you've made your home in us through God the Spirit. That even now we can behold your glory with an unveiled face, and that one day we will experience the crown of that reality as we stand before you with all your church triumphant, raised up in splendor. Oh God, encourage us that this is our future, that you are faithful to complete what you've begun. And ever remind us that this is our hope. This is the glory we should seek, not in our sin, not in our selfishness, but what it means to reflect you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.